If you were in Jamestown, Virginia, the first colony in the New World, you wouldn't have had much question about why you were here. They required you to be in church 2 hours every day, and on Sunday for 5 hours. If you missed once, you missed the food ration for that day. If you missed twice, you had a public flogging. And if you missed 3 times, you were put in stocks for 6 months. It clarified decision making. It made it rather easy to determine why you were going to go and worship. But if you ask the man who wrote the 100th Psalm, why would I go to worship? Why would I go to church? Why would I go to the temple? He would have answered, I go there because there I enter into the presence of my God, and I have the privilege of worshiping Him, of coming into the presence of the living God, not only on my own, but in the company of others, to lift up praise and thanksgiving, the worship and adoration of my heart to the Lord God. We're created with a need to worship. We're born again. We're made new creatures in Christ Jesus with a desire to worship, a deepened desire to come into the presence of God and acknowledge who He is. And the striking thing is, if we are believers, we seek to worship. But the converse of that is, God is here this morning, and He is seeking something. He is seeking our worship, because God is spirit. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking those who will worship Him like that. So if we're here this morning seeking something, the amazing thing is that the eternal God of heaven is here as well, seeking something from us, looking and longing for something. We come away from a Sunday morning, and probably many of us have observations on the program of worship and how we worshiped and the music and the style of music. And I suspect that'll be the topic of conversation as we go away this morning. Some will have negative and some will have positive comments about the instruments that are used and other things. We often think about how we worship, but we don't always ask the question whether we worshiped. Did I know what it was to come into the presence of God and worship? What would real worship feel like? What would it look like? What would it sound like? What would it be like? How would I judge whether I've worshiped God? I'm going to ask you to join and stand with me for a minute. We're going to read together the 100th Psalm. It's going to be in the slide behind my back in just a moment. Let's read it in unison together. We sang it just a few moments ago in a slightly different version of William Keith. But let's join with the psalmist, an unknown psalmist, and enter into the psalm together. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Please be seated. We're going to use that psalm as the focal point of our service this morning. If you've got your outline in front of you, you might want to take Psalm 100 and open to it. And we want to think about worship. I want to begin by drawing your attention in a preliminary way to worship. And I want to say 3 things about worship this morning. First of all, because Yahweh, because the God of heaven is God, we worship Him. Because God is God, we worship Him. What do we mean when we talk about worship? How would we define worship? What is worship? And let me just give you a very simple definition. Worship is an appropriate response to God's revelation of Himself. Worship is an appropriate response to God's revelation of Himself. Now, behind that is a basic idea of response. Worship begins with God. Worship is about God, but it begins with God, because we have a God who reveals Himself. Worship begins with God because God shows us what He's like. He paints it on the creation, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows His handiwork. He paints it in history as He intervenes in the affairs of men and rescues Israel and reveals Himself to them. He reveals Himself in Scripture. He reveals Himself in our experience. But most of all, He reveals Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, who spoke in many parts and in many ways, at the end of the age, spoke in His Son. Our God is a revealing God. He showed us what He's like. And worship begins with God because God not only shows us what He's like, He shows us what we're like. You see, worship comes when we see God as He is and we see ourselves as we really are in the light of who God is and we respond appropriately. So the first truth about worship is that worship begins with God. The second thing is that worship is a response to God. John Calvin once said that the proper adoration of God is the prime purpose of Christianity. A response that honors who God is. So worship is honoring God. It's about His worth. That's where the word worship comes from. It is honoring His worth, honoring His value. But it's honoring Him in a way that authenticates who we are. As we go through the psalm, we're going to see that that twofold balance is there. Worship is seeing who God is and seeing who we are and responding appropriately. So worship becomes authentic to who we are. We don't respond to God the way in which others necessarily do. It is a response that authenticates two truths about us that we'll look at in just a moment. Now, the first thing then is worship is an appropriate response to God having revealed Himself in history, and in Scripture, and in creation, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His Spirit in our hearts and lives. Secondly, worship is a chosen response to God's revelation of Himself. As you read through Psalm 100, one of the things you're struck with is all the commands. Shout for joy, worship, come before Him, enter His gates, give thanks, praise His name. They are commands. And the point the writer is trying to communicate to us, and this rings through all the Psalms, is that worship is a chosen response. It's based around an awesome premise, and that is that God is present. As the psalmist describes worship, he says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. What's he talking about? The physical temple in Jerusalem, where God was. In a special way. God is the omnipresent God. He fills all things with His entire being. But He chooses to reveal Himself. And in the Old Testament, He revealed Himself in the temple. There in a special way God's presence was. And so an Old Testament worshiper said, I want to go to the temple. I want to worship God in the presence of His glory and in the presence of His people. But in our context, the Lord Jesus said the time is coming. In fact, it now is. When the question won't be whether you worship God in this place or in that place, because God's Spirit. Those who worship Him worship in spirit and in truth. So we don't make a voyage, a pilgrimage to some special place. We come together as God's people. Because God has said that He has chosen to make Himself present. He is building, as the writer of Ephesians says, a dwelling place in the Spirit, and that's His church. We can worship God anywhere, but in a special way, Scripture says God makes Himself present when His people come together. So how do we come to church? How ought we to come together as God's people? We ought to come expectantly. We ought to come with a sense that God is here. We ought to come with a sense that I would no more be late for an appointment with God than I would ever think of being late if the president or the governor or some important official. But we often just take it for granted we're coming. Because we see what happens here as an interaction between out here and the up front people, instead of forgetting that it's an interaction with God Himself. I want to encourage you. We've got a bad habit at Trinity Church. We don't get here on time. We don't get here prepared to worship. We don't get here sitting here with a tingling sense that God Himself is going to presence Himself with us. So we dribble in. We wouldn't want to miss the start of a hockey game or a football game or a basketball game. We bought tickets. But the God of heaven's here. And so we need to come with expectancy and preparation. To come saying, Lord, we've come here this morning to be seekers of Your heart. We've come here to offer praise and worship, and we want to meet with You and want to go away knowing we've been to God. We're going to wait on you for the offering of the morning. But as the offering's being taken, we're going to be led in a song that calls us to come into God's presence, entering His courts with preparation of heart, with worship and adoration. And then together we're going to join in some songs. As we tune our hearts, as one songwriter put it, tune our hearts to sing your praise. So while the ushers come and we wait on you for the offering, allow the trio to lead you in a note of worship and praise to our God as we come before Him, worthily responding to Him. Then the psalmist tells us that because Yahweh is our God, we worship Him joyfully. Enter or shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful song. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us. And we are His. We are His people, the sheep of our pasture. Verses 1 and 2 tell us something about the manner of our worship. How is it that God's people come into His presence? We shout for joy, all the earth. I want you to notice with me three things that verses 1 and 2 tell us about the manner of our worship. The first thing I think it tells us is that true worship engages our entire being. Shout for joy! That's a command. It's the kind of shout that is a victory shout when a great war has been won or a battle in war. It's the kind of shout that a coronation hears when King Saul was coronated. Long live the king! And the echoing shout of joy and enthusiasm. Shout for joy 60 times in the Psalms. The command goes out that in God's presence we're to shout. We're to lift up our voices. One of the things you can't help but notice as you read the Psalms is the wholehearted exuberance that God's people were commanded to feel in His presence. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." Psalm 98, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horns. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King." And as you read the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, you enter into an environment of praise that's exuberant, it's expressive, it's engaging. You turn to Psalm 150, the last psalm, the great praise song that's the only psalm that's what's called a praise song that just calls us to praise. Most of them say why we're to praise, and we'll come back to that later. But this one just says praise, but it tells us to praise in every conceivable way. We praise Him with our body. We bow down. We praise Him clapping. We praise Him singing. We praise Him shouting. We praise Him dancing. We praise Him playing on any kind of instrument that can be imagined. Now, we're not called to imitate the culture of the Hebrews. We're not called to get out their instruments and do their dances and shout their shouts and raise their hands and follow their culture. But we are called to imitate the passion. To lay aside the kind of restraints that we often feel, except when we're at a sporting event or something like that. And our team wins, to say, we're God's people. And we're called to enjoy Him and to express that. I was at a conference last summer, and I would love to have done this summer. I wasn't quite sure how it would work, especially because of my nationality. But the speaker was speaking, and all of a sudden he whipped out a little flag, a little American flag. And he said, "Join me, please. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and the government for which it stands." And he went on. And you know, a fascinating thing happened as he lifted up the flag and said, "Join me, please." Didn't say anything more. You know what happened? What do you think would happen if I started that? Everyone stood immediately, and most people put their hand over their heart. Nobody was told to make a physical expression. They just did it. But sometimes we sing a song, and it calls for some action, and clap, and I lift my hands up to the Lord. As one brother said, I'll lift my hands up as soon as I can lift my heart up. I mean, Now, I'm not calling you to do what's uncomfortable, but I am calling us to recognize that worship in God's presence has an exuberance about it, a joyfulness about it. Listen to what one writer said. He said, apparently, the psalmist didn't care if worship was done decently in order, or if things were left a little bit messy afterwards. So they not only involved children to worship, but worse. Praise the Lord, you sea monsters, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds. I doubt Buildings and Grounds was pleased with that move. Nor did the psalmist seem to care much about upsetting moribund deacons. Praise him with trumpet sounds. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Nor did they have much sympathy with those who argue that worship leaders should control their emotions. I love you, O Lord, exclaimed one, and another shouted, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. In short, they were extravagant, joyful, passionate people, these psalmists, who, if they were hired by a modern church, would take some getting used to. They'd want to hold on to history and tradition, all right. After all, they went on and on about the deliverance from Egypt, but they also keep looking for fresh ways to express praise. They weren't interested in newness for newness's sake. They simply wanted to engage the heart of worshipers. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, he says. True worship engages our whole being. Second line tells us something else. And I would suggest to you that it tells me about worship, that true worship expresses my deepest emotions. Worship the Lord with gladness. And you could translate that, serve the Lord with delight. There's something about worship that taps into deep emotions. The dominant mood of the Old Testament was joy. When you see God's people worshiping in the New Testament, what's the mood? It says they met in the temple, and they met with joyfulness of heart. And then you get the glimpse of worship in heaven. Worship in heaven, from all we're told in the book of Revelation, is very exuberant and engaging. As people pour out their hearts in the presence of the Lord God. And the closer you get to the throne, the louder it seems to become in terms of how they express themselves. Jonathan Edwards, that great thinker, you know, who is called the greatest thinker who has ever lived on the North American continent, once said that true religion in great part consists of holy emotions. He called them affections, but the word is emotions. And what he was saying was that holy emotions are at the heart of what our relationship with God is all about. That is, our minds are engaged. We're to love the Lord our God with our mind, but we're to love the Lord God with our heart and our soul. And we worship in spirit that engages our innermost being, and our truth that engages the highest of our intellectual mind. True worship engages our whole being. True worship expresses our deepest emotions. And then the third line says, come before him with joyful songs. And again, that word joyful songs could be translated a ringing shout of joy, but it's often used in terms of music. You look at the Psalms and they're the song book of Israel. There's songs of victory that celebrate God's power. There's songs of trust that recall God's faithfulness. There's songs of praise that recount God's character. There's songs of joy that acknowledge God's deliverance. There's songs of confession that call and plead for God's mercy. There's songs of distress that screech out for God's help. But there's songs. I used to wonder about why is God so insistent on our praises? I mean, it seems like a rather strange thing that he keeps saying, praise us, praise me, praise me. I mean, we know people like that who always want praise, and that's a sign of sickness, not of health. Why does God keep calling us to praise him? And then I read a marvelous chapter in C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms. There's several marvelous chapters in that book. But in that book, he has a little chapter on praise, and he points out something that really is true. And I won't try and tell you the whole chapter, but I do want you not to miss this. He points out that praise, first of all, expresses spontaneously our enjoyment, our delight. That when we see something we enjoy, a painting, one of the most frustrating things is to be told, don't say anything. You know, you see a painting, you see a sunset, you see a play in a football game, you see a drum. To experience something calls forth praise. He commented on the fact the world rings with praise. Lovers praise each other. As a matter of fact, the inability to praise reflects the sickness of the soul. Have you ever been around people who couldn't praise? They have shriveled spirits. What we praise not only expresses who we are, what we praise reveals who we are. And so praise becomes an expression of our innermost being. But then he goes on to say something else, and this really struck me as true, and I all of a sudden understood. Praise not only expresses our enjoyment, it completes our enjoyment. Have you ever seen something and you had nobody else to talk to it about? You were all alone and you saw a beautiful sunset? Isn't it true that having somebody, isn't that beautiful? And to be able to talk about it increases the enjoyment? I mean, I can remember watching a play on a basketball play. Michael Jordan did something and jumping up and then wanting to be able to say to somebody, did you see that? Because there's something about sharing in something that's delightful that increases the praise, increases the enjoyment of it. That's true in a healthy relationship with my wife. If I enjoy my wife and I have the privilege of saying, Elizabeth, you're wonderful. Thank you. That was a delightful meal. And I not only enjoy the meal, but I express my enjoyment of it. That's not just a sign that I'm thankful. That increases my enjoyment of it. And what the passage is telling us, I think, and what C.S. Lewis is putting his finger on is a fundamental principle of life, that worship and praise not only is called forth and commanded by God, it's commanded by our need, because it enriches and expresses our experience and delight of God Himself. But why do we praise? Well, notice verse 3. In verse 3, we are told two reasons why it is that we come as God's people into His presence to praise. The cause of our praise is, first of all, who God is. Know that Yahweh, the Lord, is God. Praise is all about God. It is filling our mind with great thoughts about Him and being full of wonder. Praise is allowing God to be God in our lives. It is declaring the godness of God, if I can use such a silly term. And it is allowing the nations to know, it is allowing the peoples to know who we think God is. To worship is to bear witness that God is God. One of the reasons that God's people come together is just to tell the world around them, we are a people who know the living God, and we want to bear witness our God is God. And He is at first place in our life in a world that's man-centered, in a world that's self-centered, in a world that's self-seeking. Worship reorients us into reality. Know that Yahweh is God, we say. And we're come to declare His transcendence and His greatness and His power and His imminence and His presence among us. But it's more than that. See, worship happens when we see God as He is. And we see ourselves for who we are. So notice what else it says. Know that Yahweh is God. It is He who has made us. One of the things that's true is that proud people will not worship. They will worship themselves. They will draw attention to themselves. So I need to see myself for who I am. Who am I? It is He who's made us. I'm a creature. I'm not the creator. I'm not the center of the universe. Worship brings me back to a reality about myself that says, I come before you, Creator God. But that's not all. It is He who has made us. And we are His. Some of you will have a translation that says, and not we ourselves. And while that's possible, it doesn't seem to be the best reading. And what follows on clearly indicates the idea is, it is He who's made us, we're His creatures. That puts a pin in the balloon of pride. But we are His. I see myself not only as God's creature, I see myself incredibly, because of the work of Christ, as His child. See, there's something else that will keep you from worshiping, and that is the idea that you're inadequate, that you're unworthy. You've got nothing to offer God. And the wonder of this passage is, you're His. You're His. We're His people. We're the sheep of His pasture. We've been called into His family to belong to Him, and He owns us. And when I see myself for who I am under God. I'm a creature. And no greatness apart from what God has given to me. I've got no gifts apart from what God has given to me. It brings me to the place of humility. But when I hear Him saying, and you're mine, I worship as a child. I worship as a member of the family. I worship as one of the sheep. I worship the shepherd who not only as in the Old Testament guided me out of Egypt, but gave His blood to die for me on the cross and rescued me from sin and death and rose again and is going to shepherd me all the way to heaven. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us. And we're His. We're His people. And the sheep of His pasture. Can you celebrate that? Can you acknowledge in the presence of God, Lord, You're God. I know it. Because God is God, we worship Him. That would be enough, but that's not the heart of worship. Because Yahweh is our God. We worship Him joyfully. We'll celebrate. We'll sing to the Lord a new song. Let's stand and do it. God, we worship Him. Because Yahweh is our God, we worship Him joyfully. Because Yahweh is our good God, we worship Him joyfully with praise and thanksgiving. Verse 4 says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. I want you to notice in verse 4, two words that are used. They're used twice over. They're not precisely the same in the Hebrew language, but they're close enough so that it tells us important things. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Give thanks to Him. One of the ways in which we worship God is to offer thanksgiving. And this is a wonderful little Hebrew word that sounds like toda. That doesn't communicate very much, but let me think with you about the word thanksgiving. In the English language, when I give thanks to somebody, I go to somebody who's done something on my behalf, and I give thanks to that particular individual. So I say, well, thank you for doing that for me. Thank you for that act of thoughtfulness. We have little children, and we teach them, say thank you. If you don't say thank you, you're going to that Christmas present's going back. And we work to teach them because we know it's healthy to develop an attitude that expresses gratitude, and we teach it carefully. The interesting thing is the Hebrew language is a little bit different because when it talks about thanksgiving, the word basically is the word acknowledge. And the idea of thanksgiving in the Hebrew language is much more than the idea of I say thanks directly to God. The Hebrew language has about it the idea I give thanks when I publicly acknowledge to others what God has done. The way I give thanks to God is I tell what He's done to other people. You see the difference between that? Thanksgiving is not then in the Hebrew language a private issue between me and the Lord. It is a public issue between me and the Lord. And the way in which He wants me to give thanks to Him is to acknowledge His goodness and His faithfulness. The Talmud, the work of the rabbis, once said that he who enjoys any blessing without thanksgiving is as though he has robbed God. John Trapp, the 17th century Puritan, said, God rents out His mercies to us for the cost of our praise, our acknowledgement, our giving thanks to Him. In Psalm 50, verse 23, the writer says, he who sacrifices thank offerings, and sometimes the thanksgiving took the form of a thank offering, but it could often be he who offers thanksgiving, he who acknowledges me, honors me. And he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of the Lord. Or over in Psalm 116, the writer asked the question, what can I render to the Lord for all that He's done to me? How can I possibly repay the Lord for His goodness? And he goes on to say this, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you. Now that was sometimes a physical sacrifice, but more often it was a verbal sacrifice. The fruit of lips, as the writer of Hebrews says, that confess his name. That's a sacrifice God is pleased with. Fruit of lips that confess what God has done. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So one of the ways in which we acknowledge God is by giving thanks. That's why when we enter into singing, some of us don't sing very well. Some of us are a little ashamed. Our society doesn't sing. We mumble, especially men. And I can remember at an earlier stage in my life that I can remember sitting there saying, you know, if there is in my heart any note of thanksgiving to God, I'm going to sing it loudly as an offering to the Lord so I can, others at least around me, they may hear raw notes. I don't care the raw notes. I care about the reality of my heart. I want to acknowledge God. That's only one way in which we do it. But thanksgiving is the acknowledgement to others for what God has done. Now, I'm not denying that thanksgiving in the personal sense, Lord, thank you for what you've done, whether anybody else hears it or not, is important. But the essence of Hebrew thanksgiving, of Old Testament worship, was that it was public acknowledgement of what God has done for me. The second word is an interesting word, too. It's the word praise. When we worship, we acknowledge God by telling of what he's done to others. To worship God is to acknowledge him. Then to worship God is to praise him. So the psalmist says in Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now praise is one of those Hebrew words that all of us know. It's hallel, as in hallelujah. Hallelujah just means praise the Lord. But I want you to think with me about it, because this is a word that we, I think, don't always get quite right. Hallel means to boast. To praise is to boast. So, for example, there's the statement, I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11, where it says, Don't let him who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Which is a way of saying, don't boast before you put on your football uniform. Wait till after the game's over. Then boast. But the idea is boasting. Or it means to describe with delight. Pharaoh's servants saw Sarah, Abraham's wife. And it says they went running to Pharaoh and they boasted about Sarah. They described her with delight. Now, they didn't boast in the sense that they said nice things about, this really is a nice-looking woman who belongs to our family. They described her with delight. They said, this is a wonderful-looking woman, Pharaoh. You've got to have her. Or words to that effect. And they talked about her attributes. Now, I want you to think with me about boasting. Praise is boasting. And there's two things, I think, that immediately come to mind about boasting. First of all, boasting is public. I don't praise my wife and go in the closet and say, I'm going to say nice things about Elizabeth and boast about her in private. By its very nature, boasting is a public act, isn't it? It's the essence of it. So to praise God is a public act. It's going public about what I think about God. There is a sense in which private praise, and I don't want to be misunderstood, but in Old Testament terms, private praise is a kind of oxymoron. It's like hot snow or military intelligence. It's one of those kind of things that doesn't necessarily fit together. And the very recognition of this is, when I praise God, I am acknowledging publicly. That's the first thing. Praise is public. The second thing I want you to notice is praise has content. Praise has content. I don't go up to Elizabeth and say, I praise you, Elizabeth. I praise you. I praise you, Elizabeth. Praise Elizabeth. And I don't walk up to you and say, praise Elizabeth. But we go up and say, praise the Lord. You know what the proper response to that is? Go right ahead. Go right ahead. When you've said hallelujah, you've not praised God. You've just said, we ought to praise God. Praise has content. So if I praise Elizabeth, I say, my wife's caring, my wife's beautiful. I'll calm down on that one, folks. But that's why in the Psalms it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Why? The Lord is good. That's praise. That's praise. Praise is saying something about God that's true about him so others know about him. Now, it's not wrong to say hallelujah. The Psalms ring with it. But you'll notice that all of the praise Psalms in the Old Testament, even though they end, hallelujah, praise the Lord, it's because we've started the train. Let's keep the train going. Let's keep saying nice things about God. Or they'll begin by saying, hallelujah, that's the first word. Then they'll say, they'll boast on God. He's great above all the nations. He breathes and the nations are reduced to nothing. He brought all things, you know, and they go on and on and on about God. Praise is public and praise has content. So when we come into the presence of God, we are to say things about him. And praise is commanded. It is not a spectator sport. It isn't for the upfront people. And we watch what they are doing. I love what James Torrance says. Listen to this. It's a little complex, but it's a wonderful statement. God has made all creatures for his glory. The lilies of the field and their beauty glorify God with a glory greater than that of Solomon. But they don't know it. The sparrow on the housetop glorifies God in its dumbness, but it doesn't know it. The universe in its vastness and remoteness glorifies God, but it doesn't know it. But God made man in his own image to be the priest of creation, to express for all creatures the praises of God, so that through the lips of man the heavens might declare the glory of God. That we who know we are God's creatures might worship God and in our worship gather up the worship of all creation. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And creation realizes its own creaturely glory in glorifying God through the lips of men. Have you ever thought of praise in that way? That you're speaking for the mountains when you say, God is the mountain builder. How great you are. Or how great thou art if you're a little more King Jamesy. We speak for the creatures. We speak for all things. We are the priests of creation. We, God's people, have the privilege of acknowledging what he's done for us and boasting about what he's done. And what's the content of our praise? Well, notice it. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. You'll notice those three words that are picked up. Our God is a good God. Our God's a God of loyal love. Our God's a God of faithfulness. And if the writer of the psalm could say that, how much more are those of us who've been to Calvary and met the Son of God? We know that God is good because he did not spare his own Son and he gave him up for us all. We know that God is love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a full satisfaction for our sins. We know God's faithful because the Son of God said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will take them out of my hand. No one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is worship? Worship is when we see God for who he is. And we see ourselves for who we are. And we respond appropriately. I've got some friends who have an autistic child. And Jeremy has never responded to the love of his parents. It's heartbreaking to watch them. I mean, they have loved that child. They've moved from different cities so he could get care. They have cared for him and worked with him and spent all kinds of money looking after him, ordered their whole life around him. And Jeremy, as much as we know, doesn't know what it means and doesn't know how to respond. And I've watched Bruce and Kathy, and I've watched the looks, and I've watched their eyes, and I've known they so much wanted just to throw their arms around Jeremy, and they do that and feel something coming back. But he doesn't let them hug him, and he doesn't hug back. He doesn't respond. And you know, part of worship is just letting the God of heaven hug us. And then, hugging back. And some of us need a hug from God this morning. And some of us need to just hug back and say, Lord, thank you. I acknowledge who you are. I boast about you. Only you could do what you've done. No one but you, Lord, could satisfy these longings in my heart. No one but you could meet these deep needs. The heart of worship is to fill our minds with great truths and thoughts of God and respond appropriately.